Thank you again for being here. It's always a great pleasure to be able to just share God's word with you and just kind of share my thoughts with you. This evening, I want to study a topic that I've kind of mentioned several times throughout several lessons. Often I find myself kind of just saying that, you know, God is faithful or God is trustworthy. I might give an example or two in the moment, but I never really truly dive into it. That's what I want to do today. I think it's going to be a good time to kind of study God's character and really dive into the ways in which we actually see God's trustworthiness, his faithfulness, and then some examples. I think it's important to know these things. The world we live in is full of broken trust, broken promises, broken faith, and I think it's going to be good for us to look at the one who is truth, who is trustworthy, who is faithful, and then what makes him those things. So first, why are we able to trust God? What attributes does he have that make it to where he is trustworthy? And first, I want to go to Numbers, chapter 23. In verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he is blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shadow of a king is among them. So let's actually unpack what this is actually talking about. This context is Balaam and Balak, who were trying to curse the Israelites. Every time they tried, Balaam, who was the prophet, only blessed them. And they did try several times. I think this is after the first time that they tried. But anyways, they tried several times, and each time they get the same result. This was because back in Numbers 22, the Lord told Balaam to only say what he, which is God, wanted him, Balaam, to say. God had already blessed Israel through this journey that they're going through. He would not go back on his word, and he inserts that here himself through the mouth of Balaam. Okay, let's go to Titus, Titus chapter 1. We're going to look at just kind of several quick passages, kind of stitch some things together. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, maybe verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God in the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. But that the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted to according to the commandment of our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So something very similar to what we just read. Paul is writing this letter to Titus, and in this introduction, he says that this shared faith that they have is built on something that actually matters, something that was promised by someone who cannot let this fail. Okay, turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 6. And in verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could not swear by, or since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation in an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, deriving even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Here just flat out says, like Titus did, that God cannot lie. It's mentioned in verse 13, and since he had no one better to swear by, he swore by himself saying these things. The Old Testament, and really the New Testament too, perhaps, was filled with people swearing these oaths that they would be bound to. Some good, some bad, some very difficult to keep. We think about Hannah, who vowed to give Samuel to the Lord. That's a good example. We think about Saul, who swore to eat no food until nightfall, almost costing Jonathan his life. God had no one higher to swear to, so to speak, right? So he swore to himself. The fact is that God cannot lie. We see that through the scriptures. But that is not the only thing that makes him trustworthy. Certainly is part of it, right? But there is more to it. God's also faithful. Think of the passages that we read so that we can grow our faith. Okay? When we show our faith, it usually means doing something. In the same manner, we see that God is faithful by following through with actually doing what he says he's going to do. And his word actually carries weight. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy, chapter 7. And starting in verse 7. Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath, which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations, with those who love him and keep his commandments. But repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Right before this context, God gave the Israelites instructions, really commands. They were not to marry the nations in the promised land. They were supposed to tear down all the idols that were there. They were supposed to keep those commandments because the Lord kept his promises. And often we get this kind of preconceived notion that we ought to act right and expect the Lord to bless us in return. Actually, rather, the Lord has already blessed us beyond measure. He's already done his part and lived up to his promise. I think it's time that we do our part of the promise. Let's go to Psalm chapter 105. Psalm 105, verse 8. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. And so this whole psalm really kind of mirrors Deuteronomy in a way, but was written to praise God for all the things he did for his people throughout their history. Over and over again, he kept that oath, and he fulfilled that promise he made with Abraham. Although, and we'll kind of take a look at this later, it was several hundred years later that he would actually lead Israel across the Jordan. And so kind of as a preview, we might have to have patience in the promises that the Lord makes. Okay, let's go over to Psalm 106. I actually have to turn my page this time, but Psalm 106, verse 43. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. And he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. And so the context of Psalm 105 is that God kept his promises to his people for generations and generations. This psalm is the generations and generations that did not keep their promise in return. So what's the moral of the story? God, still, time after time, he kept his promise. Never forgot the covenant, never let them down. And that's what reliable looks like. That's what faithfulness looks like. That's what fulfilling your promises actually looks like. That's what makes God trustworthy, and that's what makes God faithful. And so now I want to spend just a lot of time looking at actual examples, just to see the consistency throughout the Old Testament and then also the New Testament, where God does keep his promises. We're going to find that it's not just a one-off occurrence. It's repeated over and over and over again in the Old and the New Testament. So let's go to Joshua chapter 21. Read in verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And so let's just take a moment just to think about all the promises that are listed here. First, Abraham was promised the land which I will show you. And so at this point in history, they had just finished conquering that land, and they were dividing it between them. They possessed it, they lived in it. I know I mentioned it just a moment ago. It took something like 400 to 500 years for this promise to be fulfilled. And that brings up that point that I want to make. Sometimes what we think is a reasonable time is very different than what God thinks is a reasonable time. Just because a promise is not fulfilled yet does not mean that God won't fulfill it, quote, soon. That we see in, I can't remember, Matthew, I think, where a second is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a second. I can't remember where that's at. But God is not slack in his promises. That's the moral of the story. The next promise in this passage, God gave rest to the Israelites. This was promised back in Deuteronomy, and God would keep his side of the promise. We read later that Israel would not keep their side of the promise. They did not really truly wipe out all the people living in that land. They left a handful of groups to be servants for them was one group. They left one group because that same group had lied to them about where they were from. And these would forever be a thorn in the side of the Israelites. But God did keep his side. And we also know that Israel was captured and taken into captivity later. Again, God kept his promise. And only after they forsook him did he allow Babylon to come in. So they did have rest for quite a while. Also not to mention, God gave several warnings before he sent Babylon. When God did send Israel to captivity, we still see that God is faithful to keep his promises. I want to go to Lamentations and read Jeremiah's kind of account of things. Let's go to Lamentations chapter 3. We'll start in verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the person who seeks him, it is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter, let him be filled with reproach, for the Lord will not reject forever. Even still, Jeremiah praises God for his faithfulness. Why would Jeremiah do that? I mean, at this point, isn't Israel basically disbanded, scattered, many of them killed, right? How is God faithful even in that? If we think about what the exile and the captivity actually accomplished, I think we're going to get a good idea. God used that punishment as a form of discipline and kind of a way to sort out his people. Think Jeremiah 21. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live. So if they were unwilling to go into captivity and face that judgment, they would die. And that certainly happened. We see that. We read that later in Jeremiah. Many did not listen or said that Jeremiah was perhaps a false prophet who was not really telling the truth. Many said that, oh, it's not going to be a really 70 years. It's only going to be a year or two. But they found out that it would be the full 70 years. I think that happens to us today sometimes. God uses discipline to test his people, to grow his people, to make his people better. God is just as faithful in those promises, the promises of discipline, as he is through those other promises that we might call the good promises, although really they're all good at the end. Might not just seem good at the time. Let's go to 1 John. First John chapter 1 in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This whole passage, right, is talking about sin. It talks about how God is light. When we walk in the light, we have fellowship. When we don't walk in the light, we're in the darkness. And so there comes a time in our lives when we inevitably fall short. That's the nature of man. We know this. But when we come to him and we confess to him, this tells us that he is faithful to forgive us. Let's go to Psalm 103. We'll read something very similar. We'll start in verse 6 of Psalm 103. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his way to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Loving kindness, first, in the NASB, which is what I read, is the same as mercy, basically in every other version. But God did this of his own accord. There's nothing that we can do to really earn this or be worthy of this. Let's go to Isaiah 55. Read something again similar. And then 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so if we're willing to come to God with our sins, our shortcomings, he is willing to forgive us. That's what he promised. We've seen the ways in which we can trust him and the ways in which he is faithful. I think we can believe this and trust in this. So when those Israelites who were in captivity did come to God, did trust God, we see that they were preserved. And we see that they were saved through that captivity. We see examples of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. We see Daniel. All who were preserved during this time because they were faithful to God. Let's go to Psalm 34. Verse 11. Okay, yeah. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And so we're going to go through many things in this life, just like so many of God's people already have. God delivered each one of them and continues to do the same for his people today. Let's remember the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember that they knew that they would be delivered from Nebuchadnezzar. And they even said, even if we're not delivered, they decided that even still they wouldn't serve the gods or worship the golden image that was there. My opinion, they were delivered either way. Even if God didn't physically protect them, I think it'd be really hard to argue that God wouldn't spiritually protect them and reward them for standing up and dying for the right cause. I think it would be a disgrace if I wrote a lesson on promises and God's faithfulness and then didn't include Jesus. Let's go to Acts 13. We'll start in verse 20. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a savior. Jesus. After John had proclaimed, before his coming, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." It continues, right? Talking about the promise of Jesus, his life, his death. Like I said, it mentioned Psalm 2. These promises are so very specific. They were fulfilled to the letter. Jesus was prophesied from almost the very beginning. Not really too long. Not long after creation, man would fall short in the garden, and they would be therefore separated from God. Man needed a savior to redeem them from the wicked things that he would do. In Genesis 3, it promised that he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is talking to the serpent. Meaning, right, the serpent is ultimately going to receive a mortal wound. Head injuries tend to be pretty bad, pretty unrecoverable. A bruise on the heel does hurt, right? It would cost Jesus and hurt him. Ultimately, that wound would heal, and he would be ultimately okay. He would be risen from the dead. We see that. We see that story in the Gospels. Jesus was hung on the cross, ultimately rose from the dead, to defeat death once and for all. We see other prophecies of Jesus. We see him being king in Luke 19. We see that he was seated on a donkey. Even more specifically, he was seated on a colt. Something so minor, something so inconsequential, except God still promised it, and it still was fulfilled, even those so minor details. All these things are written so that we believe. But so what? What do we do with that? How are we supposed to live our lives accordingly? It means a lot of things for us. Just briefly, right? It means that we need to obey his word, even when we fully don't understand why God would do such a thing or give us such a task. We still need to follow it. Abraham followed God's command in taking Isaac to the altar to sacrifice him, even though Isaac was supposed to be the child of promise. How is this all going to work out? But we know, because we have read it, that ultimately Isaac would be spared. We know that what God says will happen. We've seen that time again. And we need to be okay with following what he says. There are times that it does take a while for those promises to happen. One promise that is still ongoing today, and it's been quite a long time, is that Jesus has promised to return. It's been a while since that's been promised, but I know that he will return one day, and so I wait patiently, even eagerly, for that to happen. God fulfilled every other promise. I know he's going to fulfill this one too. In closing, okay, I think there's only one way to receive that promise of salvation. I think that's through Jesus. I think we see that time and time again in the scripture. There's no other method. There's no other path that's going to help us fulfill that promise. So if you need to respond to that this evening, if you need to start your life with Jesus, we offer that time for you. If you need to start your life over again with Jesus, we offer this time for you to do that too. We want to help you. If you need to get your life back on track, let us know what we can do while together we stand and sing.